Grab your Bibles and let's go to Malachi. You can find Malachi very easily by finding Matthew or Mark or any of those New Testament books. And then it's going to be right before that. Yep, Malachi chapter number 2, everyone. We're going to try to get done with one verse today. We're going to begin reading at verse number 13 in order to set the context, and we'll stop at verse number 16 with a particular focus on number 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that God regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore or why? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not that same God, the Lord, the one in verse 13, the one in verse 14, and did not he make them one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, and therefore one? Why? For what reason? What's this all about? Look at the middle sentence. That God, the Lord, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates putting away. And putting away there is kind King James language for divorce. So we could easily read verse 16, for God hates divorce. So the context of 13 and 14 and 15 is eliminating divorce in Israel. That's the context. That's the setting that we're going to preach verse 15 within. So let's pray. Lord, early this morning, I was asking you, and then again at 8:30, and now at 10:45, begging you, God, to pour your Spirit down, to dump your Spirit. Not some rote words that we say in order to somehow check a religious block or a prayer that we pray, but an earnest petition that the Holy Spirit would come here in the midst of this assembly, and that the Spirit would move between souls in the lives of 14-year-olds, in the lives of 58-year-olds, in the lives of those that are 39. That the Spirit would speak to those who are single. That the Spirit would speak to those who have been married for 2 decades. That the Holy Spirit would come here in a very specific and deliberate way. That the Spirit would move where only the Spirit can. That hearts that are dead would be quickened. That marriages that are on the rocks would be healed. That lives would be changed for your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we are seated, our focus is on verse 15. But again, we'll lose sight of the overall message if we zero in too deep on verse 15. And we'll forget that the entire context of 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 is the fact that God hates divorce. And within the children of Israel, there's been this indiscriminate putting away of women, just divorcing and remarrying, and divorcing and remarrying. And there's been this culture of easy divorce, and God wants it stopped. That God's been witnessing the treacherous behavior between spouses. That God's been watching husbands who've been dealing with their wives quite brutally. You say, well, that's physical or emotional or psychological or with words. That they're not treating their spouses as companions. That they've forgotten the wedding vows and the pledges. And so in verse number 15, and did not he make one? That's our first point. This one flesh union. Did he not make them one? Isn't it God who did this? Isn't it God who came up with this great institution called marriage? Isn't it God who breathed life into the first man and the first woman? Isn't it God who determined that man should not be alone? And isn't it God who created a helpmate? I mean, isn't that an absolute fundamental tenet to life? I mean, you this morning must decide, did God make me, or am I a product of a cosmic explosion? And there's two worldviews there. And you'll fall into camp one or camp two, and everything from that point on will be decided on what worldview I fall in. Am I created by a sovereign, loving God, or am I an accident? Those are the two camps. And you cannot put both a foot in each one. You get in this camp, or you get into this camp. And in this church, we are unabashedly in this camp right here. We believe beyond question that there's a God who made you, who breathed life into the first living soul, and he determined that man should not be alone. And he is the one that created the physical and emotional intimacy of the one flesh union. That this is God's idea. This is not something that Adam and Eve stumbled upon by accident. That this is God who said, this is how it's going to be. That God ordained this. That God created this. That God led this. That this is God's plan. You say, why in the world would we put emphasis on this? Why would we talk about this, especially at a 10:45 service? Shouldn't you just be preaching a little gospel message and then leading them in an invitation and sending them on their way? Here's the idea. Nobody divorces someone that they're intimate with. Nobody divorces an intimate partner. You don't divorce someone that you're intimate with. You divorce someone that you remember a day in the past of being intimate with. And over time, you've walked away from intimacy to the point at which you're no longer there. And then you divorce. And since our objective from this passage is to eliminate divorce in the church, to eliminate it, we have this lofty, outrageous, over-the-top goal of having no divorces in the church in 2015. None. That is to say that none of the marriages is in the church put their spouse away. That there isn't anyone that goes to a civilian court and says, I'm done. And that's our goal. Whether we reach it or not, I don't know. There's some crazy circumstances out there. And let's remind ourselves, in the world that we're living in, Kim can go and divorce you, David, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's bizarre. That the other spouse can be standing in front of the judge saying, I want to be married. And the judge can say, you're divorced. And that's the world we're living in. So we have a lofty goal. And then we recognize we're living in a fallen world, a fallen world. And it's unfortunate, but that's where God has us. And so we go running back to Genesis 2, the foundation of our life, with a man should leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The biblical fact is that the one flesh union occurred before the fall of man. That it's not something nasty, it's not something dirty, it's not something that unbelievers do, that this is a good, godly thing. They were both naked and nobody was ashamed. There wasn't anything to be ashamed about, and there isn't anything to be ashamed about when a man and a woman are united in holy matrimony. So here's where we need to be as a church. Before marriage, we need to insist on premarital holiness. After marriage, we need to demand postmarital intimacy. So before marriage, we're living holy lives. After marriage, we're making intimacy a must, a priority. And to anyone in this congregation, anyone at all, that crossed that line before, and sometimes it happens, and it's unfortunate, and it's sin, but sometimes it happens. And you know it was sin, but you married, and you got things right, and this is what I want to remind you. If you have brought that to the throne, if you've dropped it at the cross, if you have confessed it as sin, leave it there. Just leave it there. And what we're doing on a regular basis is we'll take this sin right here, represented by this navy blue jacket that goes well with the tie. Did you all see that pretty well this morning? Is anybody paying attention? All right. And so, thank you. Got a little participation. Glad to know that your pulse is there. And this is the sin. And this is the sin that's keeping us from being intimate, because we're having regrets because of our premarital behavior. And we take it to the cross, and we throw it there, and we leave it there. And then there's a hiccup in our marriage. There's a hiccup in the rough spot. And we go running back over here, and we pull it all back up again. And we bring it into the mess again. And then we go through a time of talking about it and confessing it as sin and recognizing that it's forgiven and that it's buried. And we take it back over to the cross and we throw it down. And we can't, for some reason, let it go. And the best guidance I can give you, I don't want to say the word advice because that sounds so secular. I want to give you some solid wisdom. Leave it at the cross. Amen. You can't fix the past, but you can live under the grace of God in the present. And the grace of God is more than sufficient to say to you, you've been forgiven. You can't correct the past. So don't let it interfere with your present intimacy. And the reason some couples in our church are not enjoying the intimacy that God has ordained is because they're living with regrets from their past. And I want to say to every one of you that are struggling with all those regrets, throw it under the cross. Live in the love and in the mercy and in the grace of God. You see, we need to understand that this book we have, if we were to read it and study it, especially as an adult-only audience, we would see that it's full of instructions on how to have an awesome, intimate relationship. Song of Solomon 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You start there and just keep reading. And just keep reading. It's a manual. Husband and wives could read this and fall in love all over again. As you read the way they just are in love, the poetic language of going back and forth. It's an adult book. Or how about Proverbs 5:19, be thou ravished always with her love. That's put your arm around her. That's give her a hug. That's give her a little peck on the cheek. Dead this morning. Just dead. We're talking about this awesome creation called love. It's amazing. Can you imagine what your life would be like without it? Or how about marriage is honorable and all. It's honorable and all. It's a good thing. It's honorable. The bed's undefiled. Within the confines of holy matrimony, enjoy each other. Love each other. Give each other a hug right now. Turn around to your spouse and say, I love you, baby. Sweetheart. Cutie pie. It'd be good. Some of you ain't heard those words in weeks. I showed you this last week. It'll be the last week I use this. But I'm going to tell you right now. It's a dipstick. It's a thermometer. It's a measuring device. It's a way of assessing how your marriage is going. If there's a chill there, get some help. It's not supposed to be that way. Don't wait until it's sub-zero temperatures. Don't wait until there's an Arctic freeze and then try to come ask for some help. It's a lot easier to warm something up that's at 20 degrees than sub temperatures. Takes a lot more effort to get it up when it's way down low. Raise the red flag. Send an email. We're not enjoying what you're talking about, and we're not embarrassed to come get some help. We want to get some help now before it's too late. Reach out for help. Call for help. Clear the air. Really clear the air. Bury the air. Don't ever go back and pick it up again. Do specific things to communicate love. You know what I mean? Get that cell phone out. Send her a text that says something like this. I love you. Exclamation mark. Smiley face. Nobody receives day after day, I love you and I'm crazy about you. I need to divorce her. It doesn't happen that way. Way before the divorce, the text messages stopped flowing. Way before the divorce, the cutie pie stopped happening. Way before the divorce, we stopped holding hands. Every one of those things that I'm talking to you are all indicators that say we need some help. Nobody divorces the person that they're intimate with. Intimacy is an amazing indicator of the health of the marriage. So make it a priority. Communicate honestly and affectionately. Words like this, I miss the way it used to be. I want us to go back to when we did. Say it. And if you hear those words, do not immediately get defensive. Don't put that up. Do something like this. I miss it too. What should we do to get back there? Communicate honestly. Communicate accurately and be transparent. Work hard to set the conditions for intimacy. Put the kids to bed, fold the clothes, do the dishes, vacuum the floor, wash the car, vacuum the car, mow the grass, cut the bushes. Yeah, it's really practical this morning. Yeah, real practical stuff. Nobody divorces somebody that they're in love with. Make a plan and execute it. And then if you don't first succeed, glory to God, try again. This is good stuff. This fixes marriages. This is a healthy marriage. Dr. Richard Chartres is the bishop of the Anglican Church at London. And you say, I'm in a Baptist church and we're quoting from, oh my goodness, it's all downhill. Wait till you hear what he has to say. Now, this is a wedding. And I got to love this because the sermon is so long that they're seated at the wedding. They don't stand there. Sit down. This is going to take a while. And they sit there and he preaches to them. Look at that. And they got their cool seats right there. And there he is in that lofty tower. We need one of those right here. It'd be right about up here. And I'd climb up in it about like this somehow, you know, way up and look down. Whoa, isn't that be cool? Y'all never been to a church where they laugh before, haven't you? Craziest thing in the world. Some of you are visitors and you're going, what? This place is Looney Tune. All right, let's read what he has to say. It's good stuff. He tells them, he's preaching to them, this is the transcript. In a sense, every wedding is a royal wedding, with the bride and the groom as king and queen of creation, making a new life together. Wow. That's good stuff right there. King and queen of creation, making a life together. So that life can flow through them into the future. William and Catherine, you have chosen to be married in the sight of a generous God who so loved the world that he gave himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. David, that's awesome theology right there. Either one, you're saved and appreciate that, too, or two, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because if you're reading that and it don't mean nothing to you, you're probably going to hell. See, nobody tells me that. That might be the most important words you hear in the entire sermon. If that doesn't mean anything to you, a generous God that so loved the world that he gave himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the spirit of this generous God, husbands and wives are to give themselves to each other. Most marriages will never be fixed because every spouse is trying to fix their spouse. You know what? I can't fix my spouse. I can only fix myself. It's not my job to fix him. It's not my job to fix her. You know who I can fix? Myself. When somebody walks into my office and all they want to talk about is him, all they want to talk about is her, I know where the real problem is. I know where the real problem is. Husbands and wives are to give themselves to each other. It's this. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm here for you. In fact, I'm going to say it like this. I demonstrate my love for him by the way I love you. Don't tell me for a millisecond that you're bananas for Jesus as you're treacherous with your wife. No such thing. You're only kidding yourself in a religious, self-induced, or delusional state. See, the bishop speaks from Ephesians 5. He's speaking from the word of God. When Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul, introducing that very theological idea, concludes it by running all the way back to Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. So what we have is Paul telling us about Genesis, and Jesus in Matthew 19 telling us, and Malachi. In other words, Genesis is foundational to our faith. Paul gives us some great instructions. Husbands and wives, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto her husband. You see, in verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one another except for one reason. One reason, church. Not the laundry. Not the little spat you had. You're going to enter into the time of prayer. Prayer and fasting. A specific time of prayer. And this is how Paul concludes it. If you don't do this, you're opening yourself up for a satanic attack. That when the couple enjoys physical intimacy the way it's ordained by God, they're virtually protecting themselves from attack from the outside. He concludes with, don't you remember there's a sense that even the Spirit of God is in your marriage? All right, point number two. There's only three. We actually have a three-point message today. Let's look at the middle of our verse. I want you to see the sentence in the middle that says that he might seek a godly seed. Notice in particular the words that he, that's God, the Lord, might seek a godly seed. So God is thrilled. God is pleased. God is glorified. God is exalted. God is overwhelmingly filled with joy when there's this godly woman out there and there's a godly man and the man is bananas for Jesus and the godly woman loves Jesus. And then they find each other and they begin to have a sanctified, appropriate, holy courtship in which they get to know each other and they're praying diligently to determine, is this God's will that we might unite in holy matrimony and start that new family together? That God is watching this and God is well pleased, and they come before the body of Christ and some elder anoints them in holy matrimony and ordains from above that they have now one flesh and they're together in this thing. And God's thrilled with that because there's a strong possibility that they're going to come together and a child's going to be born. A son, a daughter, a godly seed. And first and foremost, this is God's plan to raise up godly children. So what would a godly offspring be in Malachi's day? It would be a son or daughter who loved the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, mind, and soul, and lived a life which reflected that love through his or her obedience to the word. That's what it would be. That's God's plan. That's God's plan, first and foremost. That husbands and wives unite in holy matrimony, and they have children who are godly, and they have children who are godly, and they have children who are godly, and we virtually have generations of godly families. That's God's plan. And he communicates it, oh, so succinctly in the sermon Moses delivers, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and that these words which I command you today shall be in thy heart, and that we are to teach them diligently unto our children. We're to do it early in the morning, we're doing it in the midday, we're doing it when we're outside, we're doing it when we're inside, we're driving down the road, when we're playing a game, we're doing ball, all the time, everywhere, everywhere, every opportunity, teaching, teaching, and more teaching. And I want to say to you right now, if you're a male, you're a dad, you're a husband, you're a future dad, this is your job. Your job. The buck stops with you. That there's no question in the Old Testament, it's a patriarchal society, not matriarchal. Now, do we love mothers? Of course. Are we thrilled with aunts? Absolutely. My son's got an aunt, and she's an integral part of his life. So nothing I'm saying in any way, shape, or form is to degrade women. Don't miss that for a moment. Okay? Women are natural nurturers. You don't even need to tell them to do it. They just do it by default. Just take a little girl and give her her baby brother, and she's nurturing that baby brother just like that. You don't have to teach her a thing. Now, you bring in a little girl to your mix with those two boys, and you have to teach them to love that little girl and all that, because it doesn't come the same. And so, Carl, you and I, we're dads. We're responsible. We have children that God has given to us, and we're responsible for their spiritual development. We will not answer for, did you make it through Ranger School? We will not answer for, did you get it through the Q course? How'd you do in Jump Master School? Did your small business make millions? None of those questions are going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. None. Nobody's going to care at the judgment seat of Christ whether you retired as a colonel or a one-star general. Never come up. Not one. But each and every one of us, if you're a male and a male and a male and a male, and all of us will answer for the way we are spiritual leaders of our family. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's an imperative. It's a commandment. You say, but I'm not a parent. All right, I got it. You're not a parent. Let's turn the wheel for just a minute. Let's turn the cog for just a minute. Let's change gears for just a minute. May I ask this simple question? What is the mission of the church from the Great Commission? I heard it. It's to make disciples. So here's our amazingly good, awesome, unbelievable God. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll create this institution called the family, and I'll give the family the responsibility to raise up a godly seed. And then I'll create this institution called the church. I'll create this institution called the family, husbands and wives, raising up a godly seed. And then I'll create this institution called the church, and I'll give the church the mission to make disciples. So the family, a godly seed. The church, make disciples. Great day in the morning. The missions are virtually the same. In fact, what's awesome about this is it doesn't conflict in any way, shape, or form. That there's never a single time that the two are conflicted. Never. They fit just like this. Let's talk about it. I'll be the church for the sake of discussion, and you'll be parents. Now, I'm a parent also, and so I'm in there with you, and you're in the church, and so it's we and we. But for the sake of this discussion, you'll be parents, and I'll just talk about from the church. So you're the parents, and you're busy making godly seed, right? And my mission as a church with Sunday school teachers and deacons and elders and pastors and all that we have is to make disciples. So I want what you want. And you want exactly what I want. There's not a single point in which we're having a problem figuring out how we're going to cohabitate. Every time you say, I want this for my children, I say, amen. And every time I say, I want them to grow up to be disciples of Christ, you say, amen. So you're praying for a godly seed, and I'm praying for disciples. And you're praying your kid will follow Jesus, and I say, amen. And you want your son knowing the Bible, and I say, me too. In fact, what we have is perfect harmony between the church and the family. It's unbelievable. It's unequivocally excellent in the way they work together. It's superb. It's so simple, you almost want to say, I can't believe you're even telling us this. So let's talk about that. We're going to combine two ideas. God desires a godly seed from you, and my mission is to make disciples in the church. So would you agree that they're essentially the same thing?
Yes.
Okay. And Proverbs 1:27 tells us that children are an heritage from the Lord. Now, your Bible may say gift, and that's fine. Gift's a great translation. But heritage brings with it this idea that it was owned by someone before you got it. So here's the idea. The Lord says, they're mine, but I'm going to give them to you. So every time, every single time in the body of Christ, we hear someone say something like, and what you should say is, we're expecting and she's pregnant. Now, that's how it should go. Sometimes I hear this we're pregnant stuff, and I want to remind you that there's no plurality in pregnancy. Okay? None. It is a singular event, but you're both expecting. Okay? Got that. When we hear she's pregnant, the entire church ought to come unglued. You say, why? Because the Lord just gave the body of Christ another gift. They're His. And He says, here it is to Adam and Jessica.
Amen.
I have a gift for you. I have a gift from you on high. They're mine. I created them. I created her. But you know what I want you to do? I want you to raise them. They're mine. I loved them before you loved them. I knew them before you knew them. I created them in the womb. In fact, my son has already died for their sins. But I want you to raise them. And when we hear those words, the entire church ought to rejoice and say, God has blessed us with another godly or potential godly seed. When we hear about adoption, we ought to get just as excited. We ought to realize God gave someone this godly seed. And for whatever reason, they were not ready, or whatever reason, we don't care about those reasons. He's giving to our body someone that we can raise up to be godly. And we're thrilled with that. Praise God for a gift. Baby showers ought to be a party. We ought to celebrate. Someone says, we're thinking about adopting. And we're there with you. We're going to be right behind you. You need something, we're there. You need a twin bed, we got it. It's going to be tough. We know it's going to be tough. We're there with you. We love the fact that you're adopting. See, I want to ask, would you agree that this is the hardest job on the planet? I'm going to tell you from my perspective, it is amazingly difficult. Okay? It's the thing that I have struggled with my entire life. It's tough. And I am so thankful. I can tell you this with as much transparency as God would permit me to have. I am so thankful that I'm not doing it alone. Amen. Why in the world would you do the most difficult thing in the world alone? I want to remind you that in this section of divorce, please look at your Bible. Verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 15 and 16 all deal with divorce. It's the whole, right? And in the heart of that is a godly seed. In the heart of it. Do you think that our Lord, with His infinite wisdom, is well aware that it's very difficult to raise a godly seed alone? Do you think that the reason our Lord is so adamant that we don't have divorce in the body of Christ is because He knows that that's difficult to raise a godly seed? I didn't say impossible. But I'm going to tell you right now, it makes it a lot more challenging. Because when I'm up, my wife is down. And when I'm down, she's up. And when I'm ready to rip it, she brings in some mercy and some grace. And when she's done, I'm being transparent with you guys. I'm being real with you and telling you that this is tough work. And you want to stay married. You want to remain committed one to another so that you together can raise a godly seed. No, we don't have time. Let me just show it to you. John the Apostle says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. First class starts next week, so I'm not in Sunday school in my own class. So I had a little chance last week to wander the hallways. And I was wandering the nursery room hallway. And went down the hallway and I looked in those windows that we have. And inside this little classroom of 3 and 4 years olds, with plenty of adults everywhere and females everywhere, and were two gentlemen. One was Chris Eddy, Matthew and Debbie Eddy. The other one was Preston Willen. Two young men. You know what they were doing? Teaching Sunday school. You know what they're doing? They're walking in the truth. A 17-year-old and a 19 or 20-year-old working together, teaching preschoolers the Word of God. They had a lesson. They were organized. It wasn't babysitting time. They were on a mission for the Lord, and they were going to teach those boys and girls truth from the Word of God. Now, when we see a young person like that come back to church, he's off at college. Nobody's forcing him to do that. Nobody's forcing Preston to be there. He says, I'm part of the church. I can teach. When we see those things, we as a church need to rejoice. Just rejoice. We just need to be thrilled with that. You see, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we need parents and preachers working together. We need grandparents and teachers, aunts and uncles, prayer warriors. We need brothers and sisters and coaches and mentors. That this thing called raising a godly seed is such a difficult task that the entire body of Christ needs to rally around this. You say, Pastor, I'm not a parent. I understand that. You're probably an aunt. You're probably an uncle. You could be a teacher, a coach, a mentor. Every now and then, one of you will come up to me and say something like this. I'm praying for your son. Those are amazingly encouraging words. Now here, if you're bored with this right now, it's because you're not a parent. And you have no idea what I'm talking about. Because the moment in which you become a parent and you start raising them and their free will comes up and they begin to show that first act of defiance and you realize, my goodness, we have a sinner in the house. You will begin to appreciate what we're talking about. You say, what can I do? How about this? Pray. 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 So I want to ask this kind of offensive question. If your job is to raise a godly seed, and my job is to make disciples, why do you limit your child's involvement with the church to an hour a week? There are 168 hours in 8 week. And you say to me, you can have them for an hour. So you know what I get? A half a percentage point of time. I want you to think about this. If your child spends more time in karate than the church, you're clearly communicating your priorities. If your son or daughter spends more time at baseball than the body of Christ, you're telling him what's important. When you make it a priority to be on time to dance, and you're routinely late to church, you're saying, that's important. You say, I don't come in here to be put under condemnation. Maybe it's the Lord speaking to you. Because you'll communicate what's important. You see, the first step in getting control of your finances is to keep track of what you're spending. And the first track in losing weight is to figure out how much you're eating. And so if you want to raise a godly seed, why don't you ask yourself, how committed are we to the church? Here's our discipleship ministries. Preaching and Children's Power Hour. Adult and Children's Sunday School. Awana and Youth Group. Berean Baptist Academy and other Bible studies. 5 different entities alive and well to make disciples. And some of you participate in one. In fact, may I say this to you? Some of you come to church one time a week, 60% of the time. In fact, if I sent you a chart of how often you're at church, you would be embarrassed when it came in the mail. Because we track your attendance. You say, you track our attendance? My job is to make disciples. How can I have a job of making disciples and not know whether you're there or not? I'm given the job of making disciples. I can't just say, hey, whatever you want to do is what. No, I'm told, make disciples. You exist to make disciples. And so we take the necessary steps to keep track. You see, if we combine the commandment of making disciples and your commandment of raising godly seed, I believe we can argue that the children in Berean Baptist Academy should be our number one priority. Before we had Christian education, and please don't turn off because I'm talking to you about Christian education. Please don't turn off. Before we had Christian education, and most of us in this room, we went to a public school. Our mom and dad would insist that we were in church because they knew we weren't getting anything godly Monday through Friday. You would be shocked. You would be utterly shocked by the number of students that are in our academy that are not faithful to a worship service on Sunday. Now, I thank God that we have an opportunity to disciple them. But here's where the parents are at, and I pray you're not there. They have decided that Christian education is a substitute for the local New Testament church. Not all. I'm not painting with too broad of a brush. I'm well aware that some of you are incredibly connected. Please let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But this is where we're at. Your son or daughter will graduate from that Christian school. You don't graduate from church. So if you've had them where Christian education is the end all be all to their spiritual development, and then they graduate, and now you're surprised that they're not connected to a local New Testament church where it has not been a priority to you? We have a Christian education institution, and there are many in this church that are involved in that. So be careful that you don't read too much into what I'm saying. But I want to remind you something. The entity that God ordained was the family. The entity that God ordained was the church. Christian education is not a substitute for either one. It's not a substitute. We have parents that give us their children at 6 a.m. and pick them up at 6 p.m. 5 days a week. We have them for 60 hours a week. Folks, it's your job and my job as parents to raise a godly seed. It's not the teacher's responsibility. Some of you are putting more emphasis on the teacher than your own responsibilities. You know what the Christian education is? It's a supplement. It's a help. It's not a replacement for you. Let's pray. Would you be so honest as to ask the Lord to show you something this morning? Would you be willing to remain engaged right now for just a couple more minutes and ask the Lord, is there something I should learn this morning? Would you be willing this morning to be in touch with the Lord right now during this time of invitation? And just to ask the Holy Spirit one simple question. Holy Spirit of the living God, is there something I need to take away from this message? Would you forget about everything else and just ask the Lord, God, I believe you're real. I'm trusting in your Son for my salvation. And so now, Holy Spirit, I ask you, is there anything I'm personally supposed to do from this message? Now, if the Lord has spoken to you, would you raise your hand as a commitment that you've heard from the Lord? Do you have to do that? No, you don't. But if the Lord has spoken to you, thank you, brother. If the Lord has spoken to you, if you've heard from God this morning, would you simply raise your hand to say, Pastor, I heard from the Lord this morning. Do I have to raise my hand? Of course you don't have to raise your hand. But you do have to hear from the Lord. Did the Holy Spirit talk to you today? Have you heard from the Lord? Is there something that you need to take away from this message? Dear God Almighty, we want to be faithful to raising a godly seed as parents, and we want to make disciples as a church. Would you, oh God, unify our efforts, family and church, working in conjunction one with another, absolutely committed to achieve the same goals. Father in heaven, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.